Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. We'll be looking at some difficult texts this morning from Genesis, and I'm going to try to show you how we get there on the process. And so if you don't have a Bible that you can access, I think that'll make you at a little bit of a disadvantage this morning trying to understand those things. So get a Bible this morning. All right. With that said, I want to begin with a prophecy that Jesus makes while he's with the disciples. They're having a conversation about the end times, about when the end times will come and what things will take place. In Matthew 24, 37, he says this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. He is describing for them the fact that something that's like Noah's time is going to be the same when he comes again. And if you look at a parallel text in Luke, Luke makes it even a little more clear. He basically says, and so the people were eating, drinking, and sinning. They didn't say exactly, it's a paraphrase, but eating, drinking, and sinning, and they had no idea, no clue the warning had been given and that the end was going to come. And he's saying there's kind of a picture of what's going to take place. So with that, can you imagine building an ark? I mean, not a boat, an ark. We're talking about something about the size of two football fields in your backyard, and you're building it. Can you imagine, and besides it took 75 years or more, can you imagine how many people stop to say, what are you doing? What are you doing, Noah? What in the world are you doing? And Noah would say, I am building an ark because God's going to send a flood. And they would laugh, right? And he said that over and over. I mean, how many times must he have said that? Actually, 2 Peter, chapter 2, says that Noah was a preacher. In your ESV, it'll say herald because they don't want you to get the idea that it's a vocational minister. He was a herald. He told people what was going to come. And so over and over, they're coming to him. They go, Noah, what are you doing? And Noah says, listen, God is going to judge us because of our wickedness. He's going to bring judgment, and he's going to bring a flood. And they did not respond. Do you know how many responded? Zero. Not one person repented. Not one. And then they heard thunder. And it was too late to respond. Now, before I read Genesis 6 and get us into that account, there's 1,656 years that go by. And I want to show you those. If you'll take your Bible and look at Genesis chapter 5, I'll walk you through how we get there. It's not tricky particularly. It's kind of plain and simple to see. I'll just walk you through it. So turn to Genesis 5, and I'll begin in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. I'm going to stop there. So a couple of things you need to know. First of all, why isn't we not talking about Cain or Abel? Well, because Cain rose up and killed Abel. So Cain has been banned. He has had to move farther away. He doesn't live in the same place where they live. He's moved out. He is no longer near the presence of God. He is part of a line that becomes more wicked. And so he moves out. God starts over again. So after 130 years, that's significant. That's the number. Adam has Seth. All right? And Seth becomes the godly line through which the Redeemer will come. Pick up in verse 5. So we're 130, and then it says, verse 6, when Seth lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. So we have 130 years and 105 years. We're at 235 years, okay? So that's how we're going to get our time frame. We're going to walk it through. Then when Enosh lived 90 years, he had 90 to it, and he fathered Kenan. That's verse 9. Now we're at 325. In verse 12, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. That's 395 years. When Mahalalel lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Now we're at 460. Do you see what's happening? We're just adding how many years they were till they had the next one, and the next son was born, so we can keep track of how time is moving on. Verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Now we're at 622. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. We add that, we're at 687. Verse 25, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, Methuselah's wife decided to wait. So just let you know that before they had kids. So 187 years went by, he fathered Lamech. And now we're at 874. By the way, Noah dies at 930, which means all these so far, he's had them, which means that if you look at it a different way, Methuselah has a grandfather and he has six great-grandfathers. So all the way back six generations. So just to give you a picture of how long it took them and how the years progressed, verse 28. So when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, called his name Noah. And now we're at 1,056 years. And then the last verse of chapter 5, verse 32, Noah was 500 years old when he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now we're at 1,556 years. And in chapter 8, you'll see that 100 years later, the flood happens. So I'm giving you some time frames, just helping you to know kind of where these things are so that you understand how we get there. It's not some idea or some guess. It's really just math for the most part. With that said, I want to turn to chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. This is our text this morning. I think you'll know quickly when we get into it that we're going to be in the weeds a little bit. So we're going to make our way into it. So here's where we go. Let's just start with chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days also, afterward, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, I don't want to lose track of what we're trying to do and what it's here for. When you get stuck on those kind of issues, you go, what in the world is that? I don't want you to miss why we're talking about it. And we're talking about it because these were the things that brought judgment to the world. And so Matthew 24 says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. How was it in the days of Noah? Well, let's look at that a little bit. First of all, the first of all thing we'd say is that the people were multiplying. I don't think it means they just got to be a few of them. I think they were multiplying quickly. If you have children for 800 years or so, I guess you can build generations pretty quickly. And so they did. As a matter of fact, Henry Morris and John Whitcomb wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. they laid out the possibility of kids for each of these groups and said basically that by the time of the flood, they think there could have been as many as 700 million people on the earth. There's a lot of people, a lot of generations. I have no idea. I don't think anyone would know that. But they were multiplying on the earth quickly, and they were filling the earth. So the first thing about Noah's day is they were multiplying greatly on the earth. After the flood, people didn't live as long. They had less kids, certainly than that number. And so it took a lot longer. It took us until 1804 to get to a billion people on the earth. Took 123 more years to get to 2, 33 more years after that to get to 3. That's 1927, 15 more years after that to get to 4, then 13 to get to 5. And 1989, we're 6 billion. And currently, we're at 8.2 billion. By 2051, the estimates are that we will have 11 billion people on the earth. And the question is, can the earth sustain 11 billion people? And the scientific answer is yes, but only if we drastically change production and consumption. So we have some interesting things coming. People were multiplying on the earth. Which leads us to the second thing that was happening here, and that is that sexual depravity was normalized. Sexual depravity was normal and becoming normal, and so were all kinds of odd things. And now I want you to look at verses 1-4 again. Beginning in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, I know those are some confusing things. So we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at who the sons of God were and who the Nephilim were. And I'm going to try to walk you through it so you can stay with it. I'm guessing you've heard weird answers to this, but I'm going to do my best to make it as clear as I can and at least give you a choice. So we have this event taking place, and what I don't want you to miss is that there was real weird sexual immorality going on, and that is kind of part of what's going to be placed here. And so you have about three decent options that come to the forefront. First is the godly line of Seth is marrying the line of Cain. If you ask me which one I'd like it to be, I'd say that one. The idea would be that Cain's offspring, his line, are wicked, and Seth's offspring are godly and still following the Lord, and that Seth's offspring saw Cain's offspring and saw they were beautiful and began to intermarry. Well, you certainly know that intermarriage gets people in trouble when they marry someone who's not like them, when they marry someone who's not equally yoked, that means not serving the same God. When they married women with idols, it pulled people like Solomon away, and so that's an option. Second one is that it was kings and rulers who were sometime called sons of the gods. And so if you can imagine, even a few million people are on the earth, if that's true, you know that there are some guys who are dictators, right? Who have little kingdoms, and they set up their little kingdoms. And so maybe they're mighty warriors, maybe they're extra tough. I don't know the answer to that, but there are some people think that what this is, there were these kind of renegade kings who were the sons of the gods. I don't think this one's even true, possible, to be honest with you, because the phrase is not sons of the gods. That was a phrase used by people who weren't following God. I think it comes out of more what turned into Greek and Roman mythology. And so that's your second option. Your third option is they are fallen angels that left their right position in heaven and had intercourse with women. And that's weird, isn't it? Okay, so let me try to help you. When you have a phrase in the scripture that you want to understand, what you do is you look to see where else that phrase is used. So here's a phrase. I don't know what it means exactly. I'm going to look and see where that exact phrase is used. That exact phrase is used 5 times in the Bible. two times in Genesis and three times in Job. So let's look there. Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And so what it appears to be here is that the sons of God are spiritual beings, angels, who are in the court of God. They are at the throne of God. They are presenting themselves, and Satan comes with them. There are a couple other things here. When you think about it, it's giving a picture of something happening in heaven. Sometimes people call it the courtroom of God. And so there's a picture of it. Some would say, well, no, Satan was just down there walking around, and so he was seeing things that were taking place. It's just odd that he says he was down walking around as if he's not there now. So for that to be Seth is a different thing. Okay, so second one, Job 2:1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So, and Job 38:7 is the same. So all three of the references in Job that say exactly sons of God, they are all spiritual beings in the presence of God. So they are, in my mind, angels or fallen angels, whichever you want to call angels and demons. There's a text in Daniel that some think is like it. It'll give it away when I tell you, but it's from the section where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace, and there's a fourth person walking around. And the text says, the king said, there are four in there, and one of them looks like the son of the gods. See, I think that's the use that they had more culturally about this phrase. I don't think it's the same phrase at all. And so we're working on them. All right, hopefully you're following along, not getting too hard. So it seems to me that the sons of God are angelic beings, which leads us to the Nephilim. We have two options here, and I think you'll catch this quickly. First of all, they were either the offspring of the fallen angels and the women, or they were known to the audience as mighty men, one of those two pictures. Let me tell you why you might start with them being the offspring of angels. First of all, the word Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word nafal, which means to fall. That's a strange word. It kind of fits fallen angels, to fall. That makes some sense. The idea that had been postulated the most is that Satan and demons knew that there was a redeemer coming in the line of Eve, and so they wanted to ruin that and spoil it. And so what they did was they tried to ruin the bloodline, to make the bloodline evil, so it would not be possible for God to fulfill this promise. So that's the thinking in that direction. The other is that they were known to the audience as Nephilim, and there's this reason to separate the two from sons of God, and it's the phrase before and after. Let me show you again. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 and 5. By the way, we can have any of these positions, hold them, and we're still believers and still friends. I just want you to know that. This is not clearly said it's this. So I just want you to know we don't fight over. These are the kind of things we call disputed issues. We don't believe they're all right. We believe one of them's right, but we certainly aren't going to fight each other over which one it is. So I'm trying to give it to you so you can think it through on your own. All right, Genesis 6, 2 through 5. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. There are some grammatical clues here that this is a full thought. In other words, it's not a run-on sentence like Paul does so many of. It's a full thought, and it represents the sexual perversions that led God to be sorry he made man. And if you go farther, this also would have the connection between people who wanted to mess around with spiritual beings, as well as demons who left their place in the spiritual realm. We have people today who still want to mess around with the demonic with the spiritual realm. We have them all the time. We have white witches. We have what they call white witchcraft. We have warlocks. We have a lot of people who would like to be involved with, engaged in the spiritual realm. It's real, and so it still takes place. And it was the reason, one of the reasons, that God brought judgment, because they were getting so far out of bounds. Now look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. That's a strange phrase. That the Nephilim were here, and they were also there afterwards. After what? When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. And then it says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And so, before and after. The Nephilim were here before and after. They were here before the sons of God went into the daughters of men, and they were here afterwards. That's a peculiar reading, and if you would, and a peculiar phrase. So the option is that the Nephilim were either mighty warriors, or later, and I think this is true, later they were thought to be giants, well-known possibly because of their size. Let me help you a little bit more with Numbers 33. Numbers 13:33 is the account where Joshua and Caleb and the spies are coming back from the promised land. This is what they said. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to be to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So the idea here is that as that phrase, Nephilim, progressed, it kind of comes to mean giants and those who are mighty warriors or those who have the ability to be great fighters. It comes down, and I think that this is part of our clue, is that I think the phrase is changing. Now, one more text, Jude 6. We say Jude 6 because there's only one chapter. So when you say Jude, you just read whatever verse. Jude chapter 1, verse 6, and there's only one chapter, so it's 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In other words, this is a reference to something that God did where he punished angels, and those angels who were punished were put in jail, were put in hell. They were put there and bound there not to come out until the judgment. That's a fairly severe judgment for a spiritual being because they left their proper dwelling. I want to read one more text for you on this, and it's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'd like you to find it if you would. I think it's important for you to read. If you don't know where it is, it's in the back. We're in the front with Genesis. This is in the back. I can't get there either. So Revelations is the very last chapter, very last book of the Bible. From Revelation backwards, you'll get to Jude and then 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, and then you'll get to 2nd Peter. So 2nd Peter chapter 2 references this same judgment again. Part of its purpose is to remind us that God is not mocked, that he brings about what he says he will do. So let me read 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing up upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality because of the men and the way the truth will be and the way of the truth will be blasphemed. I want you to see something. Wickedness and lies lead to sensuality. In other words, as you get farther from God and you reject him more and more, you become more and more sensual. Another way would be to say more and more out of bounds sexually. You become more filled by lusts. Verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness and kept them until the day of judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ash, He condemned them to extinction, making in them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was torturing his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and the thing that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passions and despising authority. These are straightforward words about judgment, aren't they? That God is going to bring judgment. And one of the things about God that's deceiving, deceiving to us, not to him, is that he's long-suffering, that he waits forever, it seems, to bring judgment. And because he is slow to bring judgment, people think he's not going to do it. And he's saying, no, no, it is not idle. Judgment is not asleep. It is coming. All right. With all that said, you can pick your place. I'll just say that to you. In the For What It's Worth file, and that's all I mean, this is what I think. I think the sons of God were fallen angels who engaged in some kind of sexual perversion with women before the flood. The offspring, which I suspect were ruthless and wicked people, probably ruthless warriors, tyrants. It reminds me of someone like Genghis Khan, who's known for their brutality, although it wouldn't have been him. I don't think that's true. These would have been before the flood. And I believe those demons were judged, bound in chains for the final judgment, and in that type of offspring, they were destroyed by the flood. So whatever that was, it's gone. The reason I believe that is because, can you imagine if demons could take our women? Wouldn't you think the New Testament would tell us that somewhere in the whole process? It doesn't seem like that's something that takes place anymore. And then I think the Nephilim is a phrase that is used to represent possibly before the flood those offspring who were mighty warriors or a type of ruthless person or giants. I don't know the answer to how big they were. But in the after the flood, post-flood, I think they were just mighty men. They were Goliaths. They were really large fighters. They were those kind of things. And I think the word, if you check out its use, kind of becomes giant in the Old Testament after the flood. In any case, that's the For What It's Worth file. Hopefully I haven't lost you yet. Hopefully in the midst of this, you haven't gotten too lost, but let me try to take you back. Regardless of your position on those things, it is certainly a warning from God about what happens to us if we ignore and rule out God. If we leave God, if we go in our own direction, these are the things that take place. So let's get back to the reason it's in the scripture. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We already saw that people were multiplying on the face of earth. Check. We saw that sexual depravity was being normalized. And let me just mention, is that true in our culture? We now have the LGBTQ++ because we ran out of names. We ran out of numbers. And now it's just too big. 2005, Kaiser Family Institute studied, and they found that American youth are exposed to 270 sexual references, innuendos, and behaviors a week in television. Approximately 70% of all shows contain sexual content. Programs with sexual content average about 5 sexual scenes an hour. And the total number of sexual scenes in a study sampled 1998 and 2005, it increased from 1,930 to 3,780. It's exponentially getting larger. Another study said by the age of 16, 70% of males are watching porn 4 to 5 times a week. Do we live in a sexually perverse generation? We certainly do. We live in a time, not only is it a sexually perverse generation, but it is culturally taboo to say that anything is out of bounds. And many things are out of bounds when it comes to God. So, check. Third, wickedness was increasing on the earth. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Friedrich Nietzsche, you know that name. He was a philosopher, an atheist, 1844 to 1900s when he lived, and he was known for saying that God is dead. What you may not know is he also made some predictions because of that, and one was that the 20th century would be the bloodiest century we ever had in the world. He was 100% right. It's multiples of other generations put together. We had two world wars. We had famines. The amount of things that took place during that time are incredible. It was the bloodiest century we've ever had. Now, here's the question. Is there a connection between believing in God or not believing in God and violence? Is there a connection? Is there a connection when you throw off God's restraints? Do you become more kind or do you become more wicked? We have a culture that shouts tolerance and yet thinks it's okay to shoot someone who disagrees with you and then celebrates that. That seems odd to me. It seems out of bounds. It seems a little wicked. The increase in anxiety, why would that happen in our culture? Well, the farther we get from God, what do we have? Except worry. Our increase in anxiety has tripled since 2019. We have these things that are happening. When God is not on the throne, then the world becomes more wicked. That's what takes place. And you and I, don't we have to admit that even in our own hearts, we have wickedness that on occasion surprises us, startles us, impulses that if it were not for our God, if it were not for the standards he's given us, not for the righteousness that he gives us, that we too could be literally running wild. Malcolm Muggeridge is a journalist. I remember this old story. He was a young man in India. He was a very lustful young man. He had lots of conquests. He was in India. He liked the culture. He was taking a quick dip in the water in the morning in the river, and he looked across the river, and he saw the silhouette of a shapely woman. And so he swam hard. He decided he would take her, that he would just have her as his own. He swam hard across the river. When he got close to her, he stood up as they got shallower, and she covered herself. And as she covered herself, he realized that she had no fingers and no ears and no nose. She was a leper, and she was desperately in that place. And he thought to himself, oh, what a grotesque human. And then it hit him that he was the one who was grotesque. He was the one who was evil. He was the one who had a heart that was pursuing things out of lust with no concern about the humanity of somebody. And it led him to begin to think about Christ, which he later comes to. Do you get the picture? We are wicked. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Are you okay ignoring culture's problems as long as it doesn't affect your ability to make a good living? Because judgment's coming. It's coming. Psalm 36, 1 and 2. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found and hated. Take a look at your heart. Are we not in a time of great wickedness? Well, people were multiplying on the face of the earth, check. Sexual immorality was normalized, check. Wickedness is increasing, check. And for God was grieved at the evil. Genesis 6, 6 and 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Now I recognize that some people like to take those kind of verses and go, oh, you know, is there a mountain God can make so big he can't move it? Or is God's changing his mind all the time? I know that's what people sometimes say. I don't think that's the case. I think what he's doing is he's expressing the fact that God has emotion, that he feels things, that he's sorrowful at sin, that he grieves at the things that we have done. I believe that evil is the product of not lining up with God, of trying to live apart from God. I believe God knew that that would be the case, that there would be evil. But one text, Jeremiah says he didn't even imagine all the things that we did that were evil. This is not an expression of him changing his mind. It's an expression of how much it hurts him to see our sin. You remember when your parents used to say, you know, this hurts me, this discipline hurts me more than you? Do you ever have that? That was my family. I never believed it. But when you become a parent, you kind of go, well, maybe it's true. Ezekiel 18:32 says this. This is the end of judgment for Israel after he has tried over and over, sent them prophet after prophet, tried to get their attention through Israel, and now Judah is going to be destroyed. And he says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. He is always calling us to repentance. Do you see it? You know what he was doing when he let Noah build an ark for 75 years? He was giving people an opportunity to repent. He was giving them an opportunity to go, oh, maybe I should think about that. And none did. Luke chapter 17, 26 and 27. Just as it was, this is a parallel to Matthew, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Will you be ready? Are you ready? I hear thunder. Do you? I hear thunder. For 75 years, Noah built the ark and explained that God was going to judge. And no one repented. Let me wrap up verses 8 and 9. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was righteous and blameless and walked with God. Do you know what happened with that? Because of that, the Redeemer still comes. Because of that, God still worked to bring about more grace, more forgiveness, more kindness. You can ignore the warnings if you want, but our God is holy and just, and he does bring judgment and will bring judgment on this world. And the question I don't know the answer to, or you don't either, is how full is that cup before it's time for him to come? But he warns us so that we can repent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are a lot of things that in my mind seem like we have lined up with the days of Noah. And Lord God, I pray for this body sitting in this room today or listening on TV. I pray, Father, that you would speak to anyone who does not know you as Savior and Lord. Father, I pray that they would heed the warning, that they would understand that your grace does not last forever, that you will be kind and slow to anger in this world, but that there is a cup that's getting full. Lord, for all of us, I pray and ask that we would not live as if everything is fine. Lord, but we would live as those who know that the time draws near. Father, I pray that you'd give us a heart for the lost, even if they don't listen. I pray that you'd give us a compassion for those who don't know you, even if they laugh. And Father, anybody here who doesn't know you, I pray again that you would break through their heart, that you would soften them, allow them to trust in you and know you as Lord and Savior. I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ today, and amen.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.